Well, we've reached in our study the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Of course, the Holy Spirit is inspiring the Apostle John. Anything up to 40 years after the events, to write the words that we have here. The record of John the Baptist is in all the previous Gospels. But what the Holy Spirit moves John particularly to declare here is how the Creator God, how our Heavenly Father set the stage for the imminent ministry of his dear only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the stage particularly that is emphasized here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and his appearance as a man was not his beginning, but that he'd always been in heaven prior to coming to earth. That he had been the maker of all things. That for him all things that were made are made. For his pleasure they are and were created. Not one thing was made that he was not the creator of. And so, as John the Baptist points to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be seen among the Jews of that time to be their promised Messiah, John also gave very, very strong teaching that those who beheld this man coming from baptism, this man who would go on and exercise a preaching ministry for 3 years, was the Saviour of the world, but the eternal Saviour, fully God, taking flesh. John bear witness of him as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when he was pointing out the Lord Jesus Christ, there were days when, of course, the Lord Jesus was not present. He came on a particular day. But when he was preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, he constantly bare witness of him. And on the day that he appeared for baptism, he pointed to him specifically and said that this is he of whom I spake. So he often spake about the one who was coming. He often spake of the one, of himself as one that must decrease while he increases. That so wonderful and so eternal and so powerful is this Saviour, the Lord Jesus, that John, the great preacher, must decrease in his presence, and this great Messiah must grow. And by such means, the Father moved the people of that time to faith in this provision, that this one, this Jesus, was the only one, the one that the whole of Scripture up to that time had been looking for, and there would be no repetition. This Saviour would be the only one to save mankind. None other name among men given whereby we must be saved. This was John's testimony. Now, many people may have gone out for the wrong reason. Jesus hints at this, that there may have been some who went out for the entertainment, or they went out to see a reed tossed by the wind. But Jesus said, no, a greater, a wonderful preacher, the greatest Old Testament preacher, because he provides the immediate introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, to the Jew first. So John constantly bear witness. You've got that word B-A-R-E, the past tense. John constantly bear witness of him. He was teaching every day, teaching to the people who came out to him. They did come out to him. He did not go after them. This was part of the provision that the Lord had made at this time. But the crowds came to him. And constantly his subject was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now at this stage he had not used the name Jesus, but he spoke of the Christ. He spoke of the one that was imminent. And the Holy Spirit of God created a longing in the hearts of many, a longing to know and to be ready to welcome such a one. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. And many were longing for that. Let me refer you to the passage in Isaiah 40 that we read together, which speaks of the way in which the Father would introduce Christ through John the Baptist, who says he is that voice. God says, comfort my people. God says to this one who is prepared, this John the Baptist, over 700 years before his coming, comfort my people. Comfort my people. Tell them that in Christ, when he comes, their warfare will be accomplished. That all the doubts, all the fears, all the inadequacies, all the sins will be allayed and handled and dealt with on their behalf. And indeed that the nation had received double for all their sins. Now, none of us receives what we deserve for our sin. We get much better than what we deserve. We may be tempted to say, I don't deserve this about any given thing in life. But actually the fact is that we deserve much worse than we ever get. We fare much better at the hands of God than we deserve. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Come to a troubled people. Come to a nation that has lost its way. Come to those who feel that everything is against them and things that are piled up for them. Be my word. Speak with a voice. Speak comfortably. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Tell the people of that generation to get their hearts ready. They're going to see the Saviour, the one who's been long appointed. Tell them to put all the other things out of their hearts, out of their lives, and to prepare their hearts for the Saviour. They won't want to be caught in desperate sin when he comes. They won't want to be caught out thinking of other things and know nothing of the Scriptures when he comes. Get them urgently to prepare their hearts for the coming, for the glory of the Lord in Christ shall be revealed. And the voice John Baptist in prophecy responds, what shall I cry? Where shall I begin? How shall I speak? The answer from the Father is, tell them that all flesh is grass. This is why Jesus takes this theme. This is why Peter repeats this theme so frequently. But this is why it is. The Father says the way to the heart of the unregenerate, first and foremost, is to tell them of their mortality. All flesh is grass. And whatever goodness there is, whatever beauty, whatever handsomeness, whatever strength, whatever power, whatever skill, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of a field. Now, in terms of our life, we look at the flower of the field, it's here today and it's gone within the week. And though our lives may be 40, 50, 60, 70 years or less, the significance, the beauties, the power, the achievements, the ideals are gone. And the generation arises for which we're history. Who does not care about our emotions, our feelings, our achievements, our accomplishments. And therefore, bearing in mind that we live and we die, that we work hard and we study, and we achieve and we design and we serve our generation and we're gone with our generation, it is right to fix our hearts on that which is abiding. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, who will deal with our sin. And in his graciousness say to us, you have suffered. You suffered double. You've suffered exceedingly, you've suffered constantly. Come unto me. All flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Grass withers, the flower fadeth. All flesh is grass. But the word of the Lord, the Logos, the Saviour, the inscripturated word, the word of the Bible, but the person of the Saviour who also is the word of God. The word of God abideth forever. And he is the rock. He is the only foundation. He is the only hope for a man, a boy, a girl, a woman, an old man, a young man. He is the only foundation by which the life of such short significance here can be taken to dwell forever in a new world without sin. So John has this great, great sense that he must show people such a Saviour, such a Lord, such a prophet. And he does desire that he shall not get the attention. Oh, it's the desire of every earnest preacher that though he preaches before the crowd, that they shall see not him but Christ. And he knows, of course, that the adulating crowds can swiftly change their minds, as we see with Christ, as we see with the crowds who follow sports. As soon as the star does something wrong, he's no longer the idol. What reliance can we put in the admiration of crowds? Our skills will vanish. Our handsomeness will go. John says, I must decrease. There is only one who is the proper idol of the heart. There is only one who is the proper attention of the heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Anywhere else you put your idol will drag you down. This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. When the Jews got to speak to the Lord Jesus later in his ministry, they said, "You're not yet 50. Have you seen Abraham?" To which Jesus replied, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so was set the stage that people might understand that in coming to the man Christ Jesus, they were coming to God as well. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. In coming to such a lovely man, such a kind man, such a generous man, such a gentle man, such a knowledgeable man, they were coming to one who was showing the precise attributes of our Heavenly Father, of his fullness, have all we received, and grace for grace. Inasmuch as he says that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John there is referring to the people of God of whatever era. Of his fullness have all we received. Of his fullness. Put the word some in, part of, some of. Every one of us who is a believer has received something of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, something from his fullness, but never anything that would enable us to be compared with the Saviour. He is vast in his power. He is vast in his holiness. He is vast in his love. He is vast in everything. And if we have any holiness, any love, anything at all, any creative ability, it is because we have a little tiny speck of that which is in abundance in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preferred before us. We are not a law unto ourselves. And believers delight to be submitted to such a Saviour who deals gently with us, deals comfortingly with us, and who saves us from our sin, and yet has all these attributes. Truly the captain of our salvation is our hero. Truly the captain of our salvation is to be admired, and of his fullness we have all received. No one who believes in the Lord Jesus is without something from the well of salvation, something from the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the method of the Saviour is line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It is true of education. I often say that you learn here a little, there a little, that you lie, put one line upon another line. You do it slowly. I'm sure that all of you will know that those things you rushed to study for an exam disappeared out of your mind as soon as the exam were over, in proportion to the speed at which you learned them. It's line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. But it's also true of the things of grace and of the Spirit. Grace upon grace. One experience of the Lord's love to the heart sets us a longing for another experience in perhaps a different circumstance. And then we receive another experience of his kindness, of working things together for good that we didn't deserve, of transforming the evil in our life into goodness. And so one grace is succeeded by another grace, is succeeded by another grace, until we become those who are filled with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who recognize his grace in providence, in salvation, in creation, but who love the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us rich, who love the undeserved nature of that love that floods out upon us and that shows itself in so many different ways in our life. Gratuitously sometimes, as you would expect from grace, but also in answer to prayer. Grace upon grace upon grace. Paul takes up this theme in his letters, of course. But here was John by the Spirit, creating a desire for the Saviour in the days of his flesh before it was revealed in baptism that his ministry had commenced. For the law was given by Moses. Doubtless they had much experience of the law. Many of them knew that they were sinners by the standards of the law. Many of them had made many sacrifices and had seen the animals killed and had seen the innocent slain for the guilty because of their sin. Many began to understand and had understood the sacrificial system as revealing that the innocent gives his life for a guilty sinner, that he needs to be substituted for, that somebody needs to bear away that wrath, or something needs to bear away that wrath, and it's the life, the blood is the life. So serious is sin that the blood of an innocent creature must be shed to remove even the slightest vestige in the sight of God. They knew that. So the expression, the Lamb of God, is going to come soon, but not today. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, pardon, came by Jesus Christ. Now, in our generation, we're probably very slack in understanding these things. But if I could take you back, say, to medieval times, it wouldn't really much matter what time in our history. But you see, if you had done something which the law said you should not do, and the law found you guilty in point of fact, in England, the law could not extend mercy. If you were guilty, the law had to say so. It was only the monarch who, if appealed to, could allow you to be forgiven and to escape if the punishment of your particular sin was death. The law had no power to do anything other than to convict you of sin. It couldn't spare you the consequences of your sin. It couldn't spare you death if that was the penalty. Only the monarch could do it as the head of the legal system. We think pardon comes cheaply, and in modern days the law can exercises possibly too much restraint and mercy. But it couldn't have done so in days gone by, and it's never done so in the sight of God with regard to his own law of the Bible. If we are guilty, then we suffer the consequences. Unless the blood, the lifeblood of an innocent victim is substituted for our sin each time. And so the Bible teaches that Jesus did not need to be substituted each time. As the Lamb of God once on the cross of Calvary was enough. And 3 years and more before the Saviour's death on Calvary to make an atonement for sin, John is creating by the Spirit an expectancy in the heart of the people. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now there's something retrospective here. It would appear, just in reading John, that this was the first time that the name of Jesus as the Christ was used publicly. But there's a little reflective here, and maybe the things that are said there John was constantly saying even after Jesus had been baptized. So you must take this together with what follows. But he does make people to understand that they're guilty before God in the sight of the law, and the only pardon, the only salvation, is through the atoning death of the sacrificial Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other. That this Saviour is that one. I wonder how many of you would perhaps divert from something you were doing if you were free to go and see the Queen if she was somewhere around, or a famous person if they were somewhere around? Can you imagine the thrill when John is preaching of the presence, and he's not going to be there all that long, when John is preaching of the presence of the Saviour, the Son of God, the God-man, on earth, there, among them? And this thrill is not diminished in any way for us, because we have the scripture, because the Lord Jesus is alive, risen, and everything that applied then applies now for those who look to the Saviour and who are thrilled in the same way and who desire that pardon and that atonement and that innocent victim, the only one for the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It only pointed to what Christ would do. But we know who that person is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our day, those who are convicted by the law, those who know that they have put idols in their heart before God, those who know they have not kept the Sabbath day without fail every day of their lives, those who know that they've not always honoured their father and mother, those who know that they have coveted, and there is no recompense at all except rejection by God, unless the blood of the Lord Jesus interposes for their sin, if there are such in our generation, if there are such in this place. The thrill is as great now as it was then. And it's the same Saviour, the same Lord Jesus, the same one who is preferred before John, for he was before him, and of course is infinitely above us, and was before us. No man has seen God at any time. Now here is another wonder. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now here's another thing. As I explained to you, when John opens his gospel, he makes a bid for both Jews and all the Gentiles of his time by saying, forget all your philosophies. When you're thinking Logos, think Jesus Christ. And you'll get it right. And you won't have some loosely eclectic thoughts put together that really mean nothing. Think Jesus when you're thinking Logos. Now, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, think the Father God. No man hath seen God at any time. There's that wonderful scene in Exodus 33 where the Father put his hand on the cleft of the rock, and just his back parts were seen, whatever that means in itself. But no man has seen God face to face. But the only begotten Son, this Lord Jesus Christ, this Lamb of God, this one who is among you, look at him, and whatever you see in him, you will know that that's what God is like. Now people do wonder what God is like. Is he savage because it's rough out there on the mountains and rough out there on the screes, rough out there on the oceans, rough out there in the cold? How do we know? We don't know from the world of nature, except that he's powerful and that he's able to create. But we don't know of his love. We don't know of his mercy. And so in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his demeanour, in his words, in the truth of his teaching, we see God. So when you read the Gospels in our own generation, when you see the way Jesus deals with false religion in the hands of hypocrites, then you know that's what God is like. When you see the Lord Jesus kind to a widow who is bereaved, then you know that is what God is like. When you see a man dealing with an experienced man of religion who is not saved, like Nicodemus, when you see what he says, then you know what God would say to you or any of such like. Wherever you see Christ, whatever you hear him or read that he said, these things are true, these things are from God. These are the things God would have us know. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It's a wonderful choice of word for the original word that stands there. I can't really use the example that I'd like to use. Perhaps of debutantes in the old days, they came out. But that is the word. They'd been there. But suddenly when they were of the right age, I suppose it's way before, it was before my time really, but the debutantes came out in their season. You see it in Pride and Prejudice or whatever. And it's this word. He comes out. In Christ you see exactly what the Father who's been hidden, how he is. I know that the debutantes, you now see how they've grown up and how lovely they are. And of course, there's no change in God. But the Lord Jesus actually declares there's nothing in Jesus that God would say, no, I'm not like that. There's nothing in Jesus that the Lord would say, that is not true. Everything about the Lord Jesus declares accurately, fully, kindly, gently, powerfully, exactly what the Father, what God is like. These are mighty claims that John the Gospel writer is putting forth. These were mighty claims that John the Baptist preached. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son. The word only begotten, beget, of course, is that which a man does, and conceive is that which, of course, which a woman does in the matter of children. But the only begotten Son. In the weakness of the general usage of Greek language, that word means very often just simply only or simply unique. But here it has to be said that the Holy Spirit chose this word in all its full-blooded originality, meaning only begotten, because the Spirit foresaw that there would be people who would say that Jesus was not really God, Jesus was not really man. And so this word becomes, in days to come, a powerful means of explaining the unique nature, but also the constant, unchanging nature of God. It's impossible to describe for men and women with finite minds how Christ could be the Son of God, and yet there never was a time when he was created. And the mystery is hidden in this word, but it is hidden. There never was a time when he was not. And he has all the characteristics of the Father, but he is not above his Father. These mysteries that we cannot understand, but they're tied up in this word, and it does need in the scriptures always to be translated only begotten. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus at this time was already on earth and was 30 years old or thereabouts. So when John the Baptist speaks of the Lord Jesus being in the bosom of the Father, he's talking about how he'd always been in the glory. And there is something about how he is now he's on earth in his relationship to the Father in heaven. He's always in the bosom of the Father. He's never, even in his earthly life, away from the things that the Father reveals. I do those things which the Father has pointed out to me, shown me. He's always still in the bosom of the Father, but it primarily refers to his relationship with the Father in heaven. It's a wonderful expression. It's an expression that we might say like being on his lap, being constantly cradled, constantly hugged, constantly embraced. It's a word that simply expresses that the powerful, powerful, original love that is unbounded always flows between the Father and the Son. He's in the bosom of the Father. And of course that's passed on to us. As the Father has loved me, said Jesus, so have I loved you. Any love we have, even the love of a most depraved person who may be depraved and cruel, but have love just for one person, a very fallen love, a love that most people would scarcely acknowledge, but even love at its lowest level among men derives from God. But here we see the very highest level. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He's declared him. He's declared him with affection. Christ never speaks without affection. He always speaks from love. And if he speaks of law, it is to speak the truth in love, and it is that men and women might be redeemed. He hath declared God from a position of love, not of fear, not of law, but of love. An undeserved love as it comes across to us. A love that breaks into life, undeserved, and melts the stony heart. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I just quickly want now just to get through to verse 24, because next time I want to deal with the two issues of baptism and the expression, the Lamb of God. So just to clear the way from that. And most of the things that follow in the next few verses can be dealt with next week. But this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" He confessed and denied not. He said, "I am not the Christ." Now this great, great love didn't take to himself anything that it was not appropriate to take. And at this crucial time of the nation's history, and of course in hostility perhaps to the thoughts of the Jews of those days, he says, "I'm not the Christ." And they're saying to him, "You must have a warrant from God. You don't just do these things like baptize and all sorts of things unless you've been sent by God, unless you have a warrant from him, unless you have a scripture from him. Art thou that prophet? You might be the one, the fulfillment, and see yourself as the fulfillment from God of the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy." "No, I'm not," he says. "That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah." Though Jesus did him the credit afterwards of saying that if you will receive it, he is the fulfillment of Elijah. But of course for him to say he was Elijah come alive again, Elijah ready Beavis, that would have precipitated all sorts of trouble. So Jesus does him the compliment afterwards. I couldn't help but thinking when I was thinking about that. It's not appropriate for us before we're saved to think, "Am I elect?" But afterwards, it is a great, great joy to think that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Similarly here, it was not appropriate for John to say, "Yeah, I am Elijah," but Jesus said he was. If they could receive it. And they certainly wouldn't have received it here. "Art thou that prophet?" The one spoken of, hear him. No, he's not that prophet. That's what who Jesus is. So they say, "Who art thou?" We need to give an answer. "What sayest thou of thyself?" And he says, I'm sure we have it here. But I can't imagine the surprise to the Jews when he plucked this word from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 begins a new round of Isaiah's prophecies, beginning with "Comfort my people and preach the gospel to them." And he goes unerringly and straight, "I am the voice crying in the wilderness, instructed by God how what my ministry is to be and what to say, particularly to make straight the way of the Lord, for his coming is imminent. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. They follow up with a question about baptism, which we will proceed to next time. But notice how gracious the Father was to prepare the hearts of a whole generation. We would love to see a whole generation prepared in their hearts for a time of revival. We would love to see it, and God can do it when he sees that that is what he desires to do. We may pray for those things, but do recognise the power here. And do recognise the introduction of the Lord Jesus. Next time we shall see the ministry of Jesus inaugurated. And may the Lord bless us when we do that too. Amen.